baptism. Next, baptism was a sign of reception. By it, one is received into God's covenant people. Circumcision did that in the old, and now baptism does that in the new. And then finally, baptism is a sign of relationship. It is a sign of God's covenant relationship to us, He being our God and we being His people. That is the content, that is the promise of the covenant of grace. So today we will look at the rest of Article 34, filling out some more details about baptism. I will do that today under 4 points. First, representation. Baptism represents something to us. We will look at what that is. Second, regeneration. Put a question mark on that. We need to ask the question of, is baptism regeneration? What is the relationship between baptism and regeneration? Third, recurrence. Put another question mark on that. We need to ask if it should be repeated. We've already read, so you should know where I'm going here. But, and then fourth and finally, recipients. Who gets baptized? So again, we have representation, regeneration, recurrence, and recipients. So first, we will look at baptism as a representation. So the question we must ask is, what does baptism represent? On one hand, it is the things that we discussed last time, the representation of our entry into the covenant. But more specifically, what does the act of baptism, the process, the site, this application of water, what is it meant to communicate to us? The act of baptism is representative of the blood of Christ. Picking up where we left off last time in Article 34, we see this. In this way, he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and enter the spiritual land of Canaan. So it is here that the confession gives us a history lesson. Using one of our favorite Old Testament stories, the Exodus, the same one that Paul appealed to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to explain this reality of baptism. The confession is doing what Paul does. It's tying this baptism to the Exodus, tying it to the Red Sea. When the Israelites went through the sea, they were receiving a baptism. Well, what else were they doing? In the wilderness, they were eating spiritual food and spiritual drink. What does that mean? What this means is that they were partaking of Christ. So here, the passage through the Red Sea is taken not only as a type of baptism, but the bigger picture, it is a picture of Christ's work in our salvation and our union with Him in it. The confession explains this for us. The sea which they passed through is representative of the blood of the Son of God. This walking through the sea was an act of passing through death. I mean, think about it. They were up against the sea. They were being pursued by Pharaoh and his army. They were going to be driven into the sea and they were going to die. But God parts the sea and they walk through. They are allowed to pass through death. And then the sea closes behind them and kills the Egyptians. These waters are waters of death. This is similar to a picture that we get from Noah. We see this, for instance, in 1 Peter 3, 19 through 21, where baptism is tied to the times of Noah, where waters of judgment are poured out on the earth, and God preserves a people through those waters. The water is a picture of Christ's blood, because it is only by Christ's blood that we can be safely brought through judgment. Christ's blood washes us from sins, just as water washes the body. This is that biblical symbolism that the confession picks up on. With Christ, we must pass through death to be delivered from the tyranny of the devil, who is our Pharaoh, our oppressor, our accuser, in order to enter into God's rest, the spiritual land of Canaan. That is what baptism represents, this passage through death into life, this sprinkling with Christ's blood. But that's not the only thing that is happening here. It's not the whole story. That brings us to our second point in our message tonight, which is regeneration, ? So we read in 1 Corinthians 10 that the wilderness generation passed through the sea. They were there. They went through it. They went through this baptism, but they were overthrown. Despite receiving this type of baptism, they did not believe. They were not regenerated. They did not truly belong to Christ. They were not spiritually alive. They remained dead in their sins. So it was not them, but it was their children who received the promised blessings. What is this showing us? Well, important for this point and important for the question mark on this point as to does baptism regenerate? The answer is no. Baptism is not what saves you. It does not regenerate you. It does not give you faith. It does not unite you to Christ. These Israelites received their baptism. They were also visibly in the covenant, as we talked last week, by circumcision, and yet they perished. You can be baptized and not be a Christian. Just like, remember from last time, you can steal the sign from Taco Bell, but not have a Taco Bell. The Spirit must work salvation in us, regeneration in us, applying the blood of Christ to us. Baptism signifies this reality for those who belong to Christ, but it does not create it. Now to this, one might object to a passage I just mentioned, 1 Peter 3:21, where it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, saves you. People love to take the first part of this verse and try to see a doctrine of baptismal regeneration, one like, for instance, Roman Catholics and Lutherans hold to. But that's to rip the statement out of context. The entire verse says, this is again 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism which corresponds to this being something I've already mentioned, talking about Noah and his family being brought through the water, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the answer of whether or not baptism saves or regenerates is right there in the rest of the verse. It's not the removal of dirt. It's not the application of water. It's not the washing that saves, but the appeal to a good conscience through, what does it say? The resurrection of Christ. Salvation does not come through the act of baptism, but by the appeal to a good conscience. Well, how do we have a good conscience? How do we have a conscience that is clean? By having our sins washed away by Christ, by being united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is the sign and seal of this, but the reality is the work of Christ, the baptism in His blood. The inner spiritual reality has with it additional benefits. To use the confession's words, there's invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness. There's the renewal of our hearts, comfort, assurance, and the clothing with the new man. These are God's work in us. They're not the work of the minister who does the baptism or the water that's applied or even the belief or activity of the one receiving baptism. Now, this is important to think about, especially if you're like me and you came into Reformed theology out of being a Baptist or an evangelical or non-denominational or something of the sort. I've seen young people come to be Reformed and they get really excited about this higher view of the sacraments that Reformed have than what they had before. So much so that they might decide they want an even higher view of the sacraments, and eventually they decide that the Reformed view isn't a high enough view, so they go into places like High Church Anglicanism or Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, because they don't recognize this proper biblical balance of sign and things signified, of sign and reality, of the relationship between baptism and regeneration, and that baptism does not create regeneration. The sign is not the reality. The reality is Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit, by the will of the Father. Not that we are sprinkled with water, or to look at our other sacrament, in the partaking of bread and wine. The reality is Christ worked by the Spirit. The Spirit must work regeneration and salvation in us and bring us to believe the gospel by faith. We must be washed in the blood. We must receive by faith the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, His perfect keeping of the law on our behalf, and His death for the penalty due for our sins. That is what saves. You must repent and believe the gospel for the salvation of your souls. You must be united to Christ in His death, born again and raised to a new life. Baptism does not get you there. So we've looked at our first 2 points, representation and regeneration. We will now turn to our third point, recurrence. Does baptism recur? Or to put that in a word that normal people use, should someone ever be baptized more than once? No. Moving on to, just kidding. We are going to look at this question in a little more detail. Now, you might think it's a strange question. Who gets baptized more than once? Well, for one, at the time that the author of the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, was writing, there was emerging this group known as the Anabaptists. They came up, as you might have noticed, as we were reading from the Confession tonight. The name Anabaptist means one who baptizes again, one who rebaptizes. There were different strands of Anabaptists with different beliefs, but the one unifying factor among all of them is that attribute for which they are named. So at that time in Europe, at the time of the Reformation, basically everyone was being baptized as an infant. This was the time of state churches. Everyone was required to be baptized as an infant into the state church. However, the Anabaptists came to the conclusion that only those who believed and professed faith should be baptized, and therefore infant baptism was illegitimate. So people who had come to faith in these Anabaptist groups would be baptized again, and that is how they got their name. And this was the particular error that de Bray was thinking about, and why he is clear here that baptism is only to be administered once. And yet, this problem of multiple baptisms was not limited only to 16th century Anabaptists. To use a modern example, the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention is a man named J.D. Greer. Several years ago, he wrote a book. It was titled, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Now, in that book, he describes his struggle as a child with assurance of salvation. He was not baptized as an infant. He grew up Baptist. He has been Baptist his whole life. But being a Baptist and taught as Baptists are that baptism is reserved only for those who are saved, he was baptized when he believed. Then he went through seasons of doubt, seasons of backsliding. He records all of this in his book, and then he would get saved again and ask Jesus into his heart again. And this time he really meant it. So he got baptized again. It was this cycle. It repeated. He ended up getting baptized a total of 4 times. Now Greer's point, remember he remains a Baptist, president of the Southern Baptist, is that Christians ought to have assurance of salvation, to which we would say a hearty amen. But it also shows us a potential problem when we associate baptism with our own experience of salvation. Which experience of salvation is the real one? Which one really gets us there? Which one really qualifies us for baptism? So what the confession does in Article 34 is it's arguing against any view of multiple baptisms. It says, for this reason, so what we've talked about previously, the spiritual realities of new life that baptism signifies, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. So if baptism is a sign and seal of this spiritual reality of new birth, of regeneration, that new birth comes once. We are not born again to die again, to be born again to die again, and then needing a new baptism every step of the way. If someone receives a baptism, a valid Trinitarian baptism, they do not need to be baptized anymore. Now, we do need to make some distinctions here. One topic of study that I've engaged with some is the theology of the Latter-day Saints. You might know them better as Mormons. Now they say that they baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The problem is, though, they believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are 3 different gods. So they're not baptizing in the name of the same God. So if a Mormon came to Christ, he would need to be baptized because his previous baptism wasn't really a baptism because it wasn't in the name of the true God. But a valid baptism should never be repeated. So we've talked about our first 3 points, representation, regeneration, and recurrence. And now we will turn briefly to our 4th and final point, recipients. Anabaptists and modern day Baptists also, like J.D. Greer or like I used to be, associate baptism with a profession of faith. It is limited to believers only. Now, our confession uses some very strong language to refute, to argue with, to dispute this view. It says, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received, and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. When we restrict baptism to professing believers only, we are making baptism contingent on our actions. But as we have seen in various passages we've looked at, the biblical teaching on baptism is that it is about God's work in us. Last time we read from Colossians 2 about baptism as representative of a circumcision made without hands. We didn't do it ourselves. We didn't save ourselves. It was God who worked salvation in us, giving us a new heart, giving us new life. Think of this analogy to earthly birth. Did you decide to be conceived? Did you decide when you were going to be born? Were you in your mother's womb for 9 months and then decide, you know, I think that's long enough. I think I'm going to come out now. No, you weren't really deciding anything back then. And yet, born, you were. Now, if your physical birth wasn't on any initiative of yours, how is your spiritual birth any more so? And if your spiritual birth isn't on your own initiative, why must the sign of your spiritual birth be on your own initiative? When you were born, you didn't fill out and sign your own birth certificate. So why must you decide to be baptized? And even if you decide to be baptized, how do you know, acting on your own initiative, for sure that it's real? What if, like J.D. Greer, you backslide or you go through doubts? What about those who receive believers-only baptism and then go apostate? They reject their faith and they never come back. One of the issues with believers-only baptism is it seeks this pure covenant, the covenant people of God consisting only of believers who have professed faith in Christ and thus have been baptized. And yet, believers-only baptism can't deliver what it promises. People frequently profess faith in Christ and then they backslide, they leave, they go apostate. I know many people, sadly, that I grew up with in various churches and even served alongside in missions and other things. They profess faith, they were baptized, but they're no longer walking with the Lord. There will always be people in the visible church who don't truly belong to the Lord, no matter how baptism is practiced. But not only does believers-only baptism pose practical problems, it also raises some biblical questions and biblical issues. And this is the argument that the rest of Belgic Article 34 makes. It again draws out the parallel of circumcision. So remember what we looked at before from Colossians 2, Genesis 17, and Acts 2. Circumcision is not on the basis, was not on the basis of people's actions, but on God's promises. So too did Peter say at Pentecost, this promise is for you and for your children. We read on in the confession that Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. As it is God who works salvation, he can also work it in children and in infants. This is why, for instance, David said with confidence in 2 Samuel 12:23 of his newborn son who had died, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. This is why we confess in the canons of Dort in the first head, Article 17, that believing parents ought not to doubt the salvation of their children who die in infancy, because God can and does save among infants. So then, if infants are able to receive the reality of salvation, why are they unable? Why would one argue that they are unable to receive the sign? So, all of this to say, rather than waiting for something we do to decide if it's time to baptize, this is why in Reformed churches we have a sign of baptism that reflects the thing it signifies, which is our salvation that is not of us, but of God, decreed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. As a helpless baby is brought to be baptized, we were helpless. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, without ability, without hope, but Christ brought us into new life. So we have seen tonight 4 points. Baptism as representation, baptism's relationship to regeneration, which is to say baptism does not regenerate, baptism not having recurrence, not being done more than once, and then finally baptism's recipients. I know there's a lot here. There's a lot in the confession. There's a lot to our doctrine of baptism. It is a very deep, very rich doctrine. It can be confusing. It can be a lot to think about, a lot to have to wrestle with. Like I mentioned last week, this was the last thing that really came together for me in coming to understand Reformed theology. But tonight I do want to leave you with this. The reality of baptism is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness, and he died to save his people from their sins. He was raised from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven. And this is the hope, this is the reality of our salvation. And it is offered to us. We are to repent and believe this gospel by faith. And so that is the question. Do you believe today? Do you have this hope of the gospel? This hope of eternal life? Or perhaps you are a Christian, but perhaps you are struggling. Perhaps you are going through difficulty or doubt. Remember that your salvation is not contingent on you. Your salvation is contingent on God's promises symbolized to you in baptism, represented to you, shown to you every time you see a baptism. God keeps his people. God saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we are baptized with water, may all who are here be baptized with Christ in his death and resurrection by the Spirit. May our baptism serve as a constant reminder of the truth of your gospel, that Christ lived, suffered, and died to purchase us, and that he was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death once for all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.